He is risen. Are you sure about that? Are you sure the resurrection of Christ isn't just a story in a book? Because if it's real, it changes everything. If he really is risen, we can't live for our own agenda. We can't be the master of our own fate. Everything we do is subject to the rule of an all-powerful, absolutely holy king. On the other hand, if he isn't risen, if Jesus died 2,000 years ago and there he lies today, then what in the world are we doing here? There is no point to our faith. There's no point to being a Christian. There's no hope outside of this present life. So as you can see, there's kind of a lot riding on this truth. If you're a card player, I'm going all in today. I'm betting everything that I have on the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I challenge you that you cannot reasonably do anything else. When we walk out of here this morning, I want us, as we go about our Easter dinners and our Easter egg hunts and our tomorrow going back to work and back to school, I want us to walk out with the confidence that not only we can, but we must live in the reality of the resurrection. Now, I usually have about 2 or 3 points. Today, I actually have 7. This passage is a little longer. But there are 5 truths about the resurrection that we need to understand. And there are 2 choices in light of the resurrection that we need to make. The 5 truths and 2 choices. The first truth is that Christ Jesus was truly raised from the dead. Look up at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Why does Paul spend so much time listing all the people that Jesus appeared to? Because it's vital that we know that this is not a made-up story, that this really happened. Everything else depends on the resurrection. What are the first things that Paul passes on to a new Christian? The most essential things that he can believe. He says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose to life and was seen by hundreds of people. So let's hit those first two events briefly. First of all, it says Christ died for our sins. Now we're going to come back to this a little later in the message, but let's refresh our memories before we go on. Jesus said to some Pharisees, I didn't come into the world for righteous people. I didn't come to be the religious guru for religious people. He came into a world of sin to save lost people. And that's why he's named Jesus, the Lord saves. He came to forgive our sins. And not by turning a blind eye to them, not by saying, well, you know, everybody's pretty good anyway, but by facing our sins head on, by acknowledging that we're all lost sinners, by taking our guilt on the cross where he died in our place as our sacrifice. Christianity is not about being good enough. It's about coming to the one who can rescue us from our sins because we're not good enough. And some people, Muslims notably, but some other secularists, deny that Jesus actually died on the cross, that he either kind of swooned and came back or that he was never there on the cross in the first place. But that would be absolutely disastrous for our faith. Because if Jesus didn't die for our sins, then we will. We needed Jesus to die in order to forgive our sins. That was what Good Friday was all about. And then he was buried. Okay, that's the second event. This is also important for establishing the resurrection. Okay, because Jesus His body was not snatched away somewhere. It didn't get lost. People put him in a tomb. They knew where his body was. They didn't lose it. And some people suggest that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. That is to say, after he was whipped bloody and after he was nailed to a cross to hang for several hours and after he had a spear thrust into his side, they took him down, laid him in a cool tomb, and after a couple days he was feeling much better. Needless to say, this is not a very popular idea, even among atheists. Whatever you believe about the resurrection, the fact of Jesus' death is very hard to argue with. Very few people actually doubt this. And yet we need more than that. We need more than just to know that he died. We need to know he actually rose to life again. So don't let me off the hook on this one if the evidence is not there, because I'm not going to let you off the hook if you grant to me that Jesus really was raised to life. This is not like a maybe yes, maybe no, well, it depends on your perspective sort of question. It's not a religious survey. It's a simple fact that either happened or it didn't, but the entirety of our lives depends on whether it's true or not. Paul attests that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And by according to the scriptures, he doesn't mean like, well, it was written somewhere and so therefore I just believe it. What he means is that in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it actually happened, it was predicted, it was foretold that this would happen, most notably in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. Jesus himself called it several times during his lifetime before it happened. The resurrection was not an idea made up after the fact for his grieving disciples to somehow cope with the death of their leader. This was something that was part of God's plan long before it happened. But then why believe it? Why believe it actually took place? Because they saw him. This isn't something they were guessing about, like, oh, I wonder if Jesus may have come back to life. They actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. And some skeptics today even say, okay, fine, they saw him, but they must have been hallucinating. Or maybe even it could have been a legitimate vision from God, like a revelation that they had, but it had a spiritual meaning, not that Jesus was physically there. There are several problems with the hallucination theory. One of them is the sheer number of people that saw Jesus alive, more than 500 at one time, and we're told that they must have all been hallucinating at the same time. Another problem is the empty tomb. I mean, what was the first evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? His body wasn't there anymore. If they were just hallucinating, you need a whole separate theory to figure out what in the world happened to his body, because it's not where they put it. The third problem is that Jesus repeatedly insisted on demonstrating that he was physically present. I mean, he came to their house and ate their food. Like, there's a hole in the refrigerator where he had come and visited them. Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, he wasn't with the disciples the first time they saw him alive. And so he said, no way, not a chance. He vowed he would not believe it was true until he had not only seen Jesus, but actually stuck his finger in the holes in Jesus' hands where the nails had been. So what does Jesus do? He shows up and he says, okay, go for it. Seriously, go ahead, put your finger in the hole in my hand. Stop doubting and believe. These are not hallucinations, they're not visions. They're clearly described as physical events that actually happen. Okay, then some say, fine. In that case, they didn't happen at all. They're just legends. You know how stories kind of get inflated when they've been told from person to person, you kind of lose the details? Okay, here's the problem with that. When Paul was writing this, the original eyewitnesses were still alive and still telling about what they had seen. It hadn't passed from person to person. It came straight from the horse's mouth, like 500 horses, all telling the same story. Paul makes a point of even saying, look, these are the people that saw him, okay? They're still alive. Go talk to them if you're not convinced. Exactly, because he knew it was going to be hard to believe. The people who said he was raised from the dead were not people that had just heard it from others who had heard it from others. The people saying, no, Jesus really is raised from the dead, were the ones who saw him raised from the dead. The document evidence that we have for the New Testament is simply too old to attribute the resurrection stories to some sort of a retelling error. It's directly from the eyewitnesses. So then, if we really want to deny the resurrection, it seems that our last resort is that it was just a big conspiracy. that they had intentionally planned to propagate this lie about something that wasn't true. Now, that wouldn't fit very well with a bunch of people who preach constantly on the idea of truth and integrity, but let's just say that there are a bunch of big fat liars who really care about people being honest. You still have the Apostle Paul to deal with. Okay, this is a guy that hated Christians. By his own admission, he says, I persecuted the church. I'm the one that went around locking up the people saying these crazy things about Jesus being raised from the dead until Jesus met him. And from that time on, he went within a matter of a couple of days from being the greatest enemy of Christianity to perhaps its greatest champion. Let's be honest. About the only way to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus is simply not to look at the evidence and to say from the get-go, it's not possible. I don't care what the evidence is. It's just not possible. I will not believe it. But it's far more reasonable simply to believe history as it's recorded in the first century documents that recorded it and supported by a mountain of evidence. Don't wonder whether the resurrection is true. Know with confidence that it is true. Christ Jesus was truly, physically, and historically raised from the dead. And stemming from that one historical truth, Paul then continues this chapter with four more theological truths. And I will not be defending them with just quite as much rigor as I did this one, simply because we'd be here all day. But I challenge you to study Scripture for yourself. Spend the time. You know, don't just wonder and shrug it off. Actually dig in and find out that it's true. Because, I mean, let's face it, once a guy rises from the dead, according to his own prediction, you're kind of inclined to take everything else that he said seriously. So, this is the second truth about the resurrection we need to understand, that the gospel stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. Everything depends on this. This is why it's so important, why we spent so much time defending the truth of the resurrection. Look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him from the dead if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So the ultimate hope of a Christian is not some disembodied existence in heaven. Our ultimate hope is a resurrection from the dead, that we too will finally be brought to life. This is what Jesus taught. He actually had an argument with some people back in the first century about this resurrection from the dead. This is what John talks about in the book of Revelation. This is what Paul preaches throughout his letters. We will be raised from the dead, literally, and we will live for eternity. Now, modern thinkers are not the only ones that had a problem with that. The ancient Greeks thought this was a crazy idea. I mean, medically, for one. Let's face it, everybody recognizes dead people stay dead. But they also had a problem with it philosophically. Ancient Greeks thought, why would you want to be tied to a body forever? I mean, look at these things. They're kind of, you know, limiting, and they get hurt too easily. We want to be enlightened. We want to escape this body and just be pure spirit. So for 15 weeks now, this is our 15th week in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has been writing to these Christians in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a very Greek city. It's like smack dab in the middle of Greece. And according to Paul's own indications, there were people, new Christians in this recently started Corinthian church, that were not convinced there would be a resurrection from the dead, probably because of this Greek philosophy. That it's better to be in disembodied spirit. Paul says, okay, if that's the case, though, we've got a serious problem. Our whole faith is built on a man raised from the dead. who promises the rest of us that we also will be raised from the dead. If we're not raised from the dead because a resurrected body is a bad thing, then that means that Jesus isn't resurrected either, and the whole gospel is shot. Jesus may say he took away our sins and died on the cross, but, I mean, come on, it's kind of a grandiose claim. And if his other grandiose claim that he was going to rise from the dead didn't actually happen, then what in the world do we have to believe his first one, that he forgives our sins? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, he's just an egomaniac with the original Messiah complex who died a gruesome death. And the rest of us are dupes for following him. Then God hasn't really forgiven our sins at all, because Jesus evidently was not the all-sufficient sacrifice he said he was. And Paul goes so far as to say, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, if you're just kind of a half-hearted believer, if you're just kind of a quasi-follower of Christ that sort of follows Jesus as maybe like a hobby, you'll probably say, well, why should we be pitied? I mean, what's the big deal? Jesus had some really good moral pointers. He may have been a little bit nuts, but he had some good indications that, you know, I've been kind of copying down in my book of Proverbs, and, you know, it's kind of helped me out, so why should we be pitied? On the other hand, if you're the sort of follower that Jesus demands, if you give up everything you have to follow Jesus, if you've put your hope not in gathering good things for yourself in this life, but in the riches that Christ has promised in his coming kingdom, then you know exactly what Paul's talking about. Just consider for a moment that there is no resurrection. Consider that there is no forgiveness of sins, that there is no eternal life, and your stomach lurches. If you take Jesus at his word, then you've bet everything you have on that hope. And if he's wrong, everyone else really should pity us. So skeptics, of course, will say, well, in that case, hedge your bets. You know, don't go all religious fanatic on me. Just kind of follow Jesus. Can I suggest that many or even most of us do this to some degree or other at some point or another? We build ourselves a little kingdom here on earth because we're not 100% convinced that that whole kingdom of God thing is going to pan out in the end. But let's consider the third truth of this chapter about the resurrection. That the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of Christ's victory over all things, including death. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Our resurrection and Christ are not really so different. It's just a matter of timing. Christ is called the first fruits. You know, like, I love springtime. Our strawberry plants out there outside our house are flowering, and I'm just watching those things, waiting for the time when those things are going to turn into strawberries and get that first strawberry of the year. Anybody else have strawberry plants outside their house? So much better than the grocery store ones, right? But why am I so excited about the first strawberry? Is it because I have a very small stomach and I really only want one strawberry? No, I'm really looking forward to the other ones as well. But that first strawberry is the promise of all the other strawberries to come. Okay, Jesus' resurrection is not a standalone event. It's crucial because it's the beginning of the end. Jesus' resurrection is the first event in the world being healed of all its brokenness and the coming of God's rule on earth. It's step one in the restoration plan. And then Paul says, here's what happens next. When he comes, those who belong to him will also be raised to life. All right, so Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he hung out with the disciples for about 40 days, which is a good long time to establish the evidence. And then he ascended into heaven. He just lifted right up off the ground and disappeared. He's going to come back in the exact same way. And when he does, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're not even going to wait for him to touch ground. As soon as he shows up, he is going to give the command and we are going to come to life and meet him in the air. We're like the welcoming committee that comes and meets him as he's on his way down. And then we'll be alive forever with him. That is step two. And then verse 24, step three is that Jesus destroys all dominion, authority, and power and hands over the kingdom to God the Father. What does all dominion, authority, and power mean to you? How about human governments? Absolutely. Washington, D.C. is going to belong to Jesus Christ, which will look very different from what it is now. What about spiritual authorities? Yes, certainly. Okay, Satan and all the spiritual powers that have set up shop here on earth to have dominion over human hearts will be destroyed. Death itself, which has ruled over creation since Genesis 3, will be destroyed. And no one will ever get sick or die again. So what about my personal kingdom? What about my own little dominion that I've set up over my life? What about my right to set my own priorities, make my own decisions about who to obey? Jesus will conquer that too. So then what will become of those who say, hedge your bets, just follow Jesus a little bit? I mean, can you really count them as enemies of Christ? You might almost say that they're like allies, you know, kind of like spiritual sovereign states in a sort of UN with Jesus. But how's that going to work out when Jesus is king over all? Now imagine Henry County got together and we all decided, you know what? We're just going to form our own nation. You know, we're not going to be the United States anymore. We'll be, you know, the United Towns of Henry County, and we'll no longer pay taxes to anybody. We won't follow anybody's laws but our own. We'll have our own standing army, and we'll tell the United States, hey, we're going to be your allies. You know, don't take it personally. If you go to war, we're right behind you. You know, we've got your back. But you just need to leave us alone and let us do our own thing. I'm not sure that one's going to fly. In fact, I think we could all be arrested for treason. Okay, Jesus is not looking for sovereign allies. He's looking for followers, people who obey him. We're either subjects of his kingdom or we stand against his kingdom. We either obey him or we reject him. He doesn't leave us any other choices. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will even enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we already talked in earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 what Paul says about those who enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? We're like, oh, no big deal. I'm not wicked. Really? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, ouch, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if we have any self-awareness, we should be saying at this point, well, who then can be saved? It's like the disciples realized. You know, we kind of run through this list of sins and we say, okay, sexual immorality? At times. Greed? Yeah, sort of. Slander? Well, not about people that I like. We haven't obeyed Christ. Certainly not perfectly. Some of us don't even make the attempt. But that's the whole point of the cross of Christ, right? To die for our sins. Thank God that God made a way for us to be cleansed of these sins. And yet Jesus is not satisfied to leave us in our rebellion. He's the Savior and the Lord. And we can't just pick one. If we would receive his forgiveness as Savior, we also must surrender to his Lordship. And he's going to reign as Lord and King whether we believe in him or not. But we'll either be within his kingdom as his subjects or defeated by his kingdom as his enemies. There are no sovereign allies next to the kingdom of God. We choose to follow him on his terms or we reject him and take our chances. So then, the resurrection is the fourth truth of the resurrection. The resurrection is the single most important criterion for determining what we value and how we live. If Jesus is truly historically risen from the dead, it's not just a story, but it actually happened in history, then he will historically at some point come back as king, not in a spiritual sense, but literally. And this life is the only chance that we've got to get ourselves within his kingdom before he comes to defeat his enemies. If Jesus is not risen, though, contrarily, if it's just a story, it's all made up, then such a life is stupid. It's a waste of time. It might be nice and sentimental. Okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus, good for you. But what a waste. He won't be the ruler of anything if he's still lying in a grave somewhere outside of Jerusalem. Whether you believe Jesus is risen or not has enormous consequences. And so we read verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Okay, to be honest, this is kind of an obscure practice, baptism for the dead. The point is, if the dead are not raised, there's nothing left for them. There's no hope for them. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Obviously nothing. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're not going to rise any either. And we have no hope for life after death. So then don't waste your time going to church. Don't waste your time praying, sharing the gospel, worrying about little sins. I mean, if you're not going to get arrested for it, who cares? What a downer. Why would you spend your time with that? You've got one life to have fun, get some laughs, feel good, and then it's all over. So enjoy it while you've got it. Isn't this how many people live? Why should I go to church? Why should I worship and learn about God if he's not real? Why should I give my money away instead of spending it on myself? Why shouldn't I have the sexual relationship I want when the culture says it's okay if there's no king to tell me otherwise? But you'd better be sure, because the evidence is against you and the consequences are severe. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then so will his followers, and he will reign as king. So then Paul calls you, repent of your sin. Shake off anything that keeps you from obedience to Christ, not because it might lower your report card in heaven, but because your very eternity is on the line. Paul warned the Corinthians back in chapter 6, back in chapter 5, just like Jesus said, just because somebody says Jesus is Lord, just because they think of themselves as Christians, does not mean that they belong to Christ. Does not mean that they are saved or will be included in his kingdom. Now, don't tell me whether you think I'm right about this. You read the scripture for yourself. Tell me whether you believe what the scripture says, whether you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If not, then don't waste your time here. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, there's nothing that you could gain on earth that is worth being left out of his kingdom when he comes back. What if you don't know? I mean, that's honest, right? What if you're not sure whether Jesus rose from the dead? Do not rest until you know. Stop screwing around with it. Stop just guessing and wondering. Search the scriptures. Give the evidence a good, honest look. Pray for God to reveal the truth for you, because the consequences are too high on either side just to sit on the fence on this one. Find out. And I tell you with confidence, from the evidence of the first century, from God's work and the church today, from the Holy Spirit in my own life, I tell you with confidence that Jesus is risen. Say it if you believe it. He is risen.
He is risen.
So then what for those of us who trust in Christ? This is the fifth truth about the resurrection. Our resurrection is our participation in the victory of Christ. Okay, when Christ reigns in victory, we reign in victory. So the first thing is our bodies are transformed. Verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. Okay, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is raised in weakness. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Okay, even in the church today, people still have this notion, kind of like the Greek idea, that for eternity, you know, we're just going to be like, you know, kind of float up away from our bodies, leave everything behind, and just be this disembodied spirit, like an angel or some sort of, you know, transparent ghost thing sitting on a cloud in heaven for eternity. Now, yes, okay, we are described as being away from the body when we die until the resurrection. Okay, this is not our final state. We were meant to have bodies. And at the resurrection, we will be reunited with bodies, and yet not these fragile things either. These things, I mean, they break, right? They fail, they get hurt, they get sick, they have limitations. This current body that we have is to our resurrection body more or less what an acorn is to an oak tree. Okay, of the same sort, and yet not what it's going to be. We will no longer be weak, perishable, and, you know, kind of pitiful, but powerful and glorious and imperishable. Our resurrection is not an abandonment of this current life. It is an upgrade of this current life. We don't lose something, we increase. And we'll be like Christ, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Okay, the phrase natural body, or what Genesis 2 says, Adam became a living being. It's the same sort of language that Genesis 1 uses for the animals. So like we were created out of the dust. We have a life, but it's a natural life. It's an earthly life. That we'll have spiritual bodies doesn't mean that we'll be non-physical, but it means that the life in us will be different. It's not the natural life like an animal anymore. It's the Spirit of God, His power, His life in us that is unceasing, unfading, and heavenly. We'll no longer be like Adam in his death, which all of us are right now. We'll be like Christ in his resurrection, powerful and glorious. And frankly, beyond that, we don't really know what we'll be like. The Apostle John puts it this way, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Our new resurrection life will come from our fellowship with Christ. Seeing him as he is, we become like him. And in so doing, we defeat sin and death forever. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Okay, Isaiah 25. Where death is your victory, where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin leads to death. This is what we were talking about earlier. If death is described as the last enemy, then sin is like the weapon that it uses to conquer us. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. Does that make sense? The wages of sin is death. You sin, what you earn is death. If we sin, death has a rightful claim on us. So why in the world would we sin? Boy, I ask myself that sometimes. Why do I sin? I think we prefer to rule our own lives rather than submit to God's law. Death came into the world because we chose to reject God's rule over us. We chose sin. And that's why when Jesus canceled sin on the cross, the power of death was defeated. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. His resurrection is the proof that he has conquered sin. And when he comes, we'll be raised like him. When he gives the command, he'll bring us up out of our graves. And we'll be free from death. Thank God we'll finally be free from sin. Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us this spiritual, eternal life. And this life begins its work in us now, even as we believe, and is finally consummated when he comes again and we're raised from the dead. This is what the resurrection is. And it's true, as surely as Jesus rose from the dead. How then do we live in it? One more verse. 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have two choices to make in light of the resurrection. The first choice we need to make is to stand firm in faith. Because when you come down to it, Scripture says we're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith. We're saved by putting our trust in Christ, throwing in our lot with him. But you know how you can really tell if somebody believes in Christ? I mean, what if I know I've got a royal flush, how am I going to bet? I'm just gonna ante up. Okay, call. Okay, don't want to overbet on this one. You got a royal flush. You're going to go all in. If Jesus is really raised from the dead, what in the world are we going to do except go all in on this one? If you're hedging your bets, you don't really believe in the resurrection. I suspect the trouble with those that are still holding on to sin, that continue to live in sin, that may be you, whether you're a stranger to the church 50 weeks out of the year, or if you're a regular attender and yet you still just have this pet sin that you refuse to let go of. I think the problem is that we're not really convinced that Jesus is who he says. I mean, if you really believe a Tyrannosaurus is outside, you're going to live like there's a Tyrannosaurus outside, right? You're going to run for your life. If you really believe Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming to reign as king, won't you throw in your lot with him? I mean, won't you give up everything, every plan, every desire, rather than rebel against this king who's going to destroy every dominion, authority, and power? Will you not gladly give up everything you have in order to receive the riches of this eternal life and victory with Christ? The evidence is there. You are surrounded right now by people who can testify to the truth of the resurrection in their own lives on top of the first century evidence. Jesus did rise and he is coming, but you have to decide whether you're going to believe it. And not just theoretically, but in your decisions, live like you believe it. Paul warns us in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. The Bible warns again and again about falling away from faith. Just because you said a prayer once when you were 8 years old does not mean that you are saved. Some people say, once saved, always saved. Fantastic. If you walk away from faith in Christ, you are never saved. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are saved when you're living in rebellion to Christ. We're not talking about a philosophical truth here, kind of heady debate. We're talking about my eternity and yours. So let's go over these truths again. The death of Christ for our sins, his burial, the resurrection of Christ, and his coming again with the resurrection. If this is true, it changes everything. And so the second choice then that we need to make in light of the resurrection is to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because none of it is wasted. I don't just suspect that Jesus is the king. I know that he's the king. And so that's going to play out in everything that I do. I don't look at people outside the church and say, well, you've got your own religious beliefs. I got my religious beliefs. I'm glad that works for you. You know, you're a pretty good person. I hope that gives you some comfort. I'm going to talk to that person because I know that person needs the gospel just as much as I do. And how terrible if they never hear it, if they continue to live in rebellion to Christ. Even my everyday job looks different if I recognize I'm not just doing this for a boss that I may or may not like. I'm doing this for a king that loves me and that lives forever. My whole life is for him, not just when I'm at church, not just when I'm reading my Bible, though those things are important, but when I raise my kids, I'm going to raise them for him. I'll dedicate my job to him and do my work for him. I'll interact with people in a way that honors him and that leads people to him. Now, that doesn't mean I have to spend all my free time running around handing out tracts, but it does mean that how I spend my free time is intentionally directed to the honor and the praise of God in what I watch and what I read and what I play and what I study. Because in the end, what will become of all the selfish things that I pursue? I mean, what's going to happen with this little kingdom that I build for myself here on earth? It'll be demolished. It'll be a loss. Everything that I invested in it will be gone. But oh, the things that I invest in Christ. Not a single thing that I do for Christ will be in vain. Every time I interrupt my day to love someone in the name of Jesus. Every time I resist the temptation to compromise my integrity, even if nobody will ever know, every silent prayer of thanks that I raise to Christ that nobody ever hears will resound in his kingdom forever. This morning, the altars are open. You can use the front pew. You can use the platform here. I know many of you follow Christ sincerely. You're in church regularly. You desire to follow him, and yet you realize this morning that a lot of days you've been living as though you're not really sure whether he's coming back or not, that you're not fully convinced that he is the king. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that none of your labor for the Lord will be in vain. I invite you to come and dedicate yourself this morning anew to his work and how you raise your family, how you use your time and energy, how you work and how you rest. You are welcome. I also know that many of you are not following Christ. Now, maybe you don't even pretend to. Maybe you're just here with family, you're just visiting, and you are most welcome. But I need to tell you that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and whether with your permission or not, he will come to rule. And I plead with you to put your faith in him. Trust in him. Throw in your lot with him. Some of you are, you think of yourselves as Christians. You may even call yourself a Christian on Facebook. Good job. If that's not an indication of the truth, I don't know what is. But you've just been playing at it. You may like the Christian atmosphere. You may like being in church. But you're not living as though he's the risen king. You just hold on to your little pet sin that somehow you think you have a right to. You may have some notions about being saved by grace without works so that you think that obedience doesn't matter at all, but you've never actually opened up the scriptures to search them out and see what it actually says. I'll tell you what Paul says in this passage. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're saved because Christ is not fooled. Jesus is not a pushover. He's a king. And he has no problem saying to even those who say to him, Lord, Lord, I never knew you, if you don't do the will of the Father. And yet Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who loved us so much that he came down from heaven to die to take away our sins. And he wants nothing more than for you to turn from your sins and accept him, to put your faith in him to be saved. And he is ready to receive you this morning. We're going to be singing Amazing Grace. And as we do, I invite you to come this morning and pray. Kneel here before the altar and dedicate your life to Christ. Stand with us and sing. I will rise.
calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. And I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the cry of every longing heart, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the cry of every longing heart, worthy is the Lamb.
You are the Lord. You are the victor over sin and over death. You are the victor over all of creation. And Lord, you will be seen as the victor over all. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, I pray for those that are here today. I pray that there are many whose hearts you're working in, even though they didn't come forward today. I pray you'd break down the walls that are dividing their rebel hearts from you, just as you've done for me, and as you've done for many of us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be at work in them. Be at work in us, Lord, in the way that we work, in the way that we rest, in our families, in our friends, in our leisure, with our resources and our skills. May we surrender everything to you. Give ourselves fully to your work, knowing that none of it will be in vain. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. To him who was, and who is to come, be the glory now and forever. Go in the celebration of the resurrection.